afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today, as we usually are Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, to take your calls. Right now our lines are full, but I'll be talking to callers in a few minutes, and we'll be moving along, and lines will be opening. And if you'd like to reach me with any questions you want to talk about tonight, as some of you are listening, it's nighttime where you are, it's this afternoon for me, you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You know, before we take calls, I have a really interesting announcement to make for those who are listeners to the show and who like the show and who would like to see it expand to more audiences. Something very significant has just happened. I got news of it yesterday. Due to a generous donation from a donor in another country, actually, we have been able to make a contract with two radio stations, one in Los Angeles and one in Sacramento. The station in Los Angeles is KBRT, and that reaches Orange County, L.A. County, San Diego, Santa Barbara, I think even some of Riverside County, I mean, about 18 million people in that area. And the other station is in Sacramento. It's KCBC, and it's owned by the same people. And it not only reaches Sacramento, it reaches San Jose and San Francisco and a lot of other populated areas in California that we do not currently broadcast in. Now, our first caller today is going to be Sandy from San Jose. He must have a very good antenna to be hearing us, because I think he must be listening on KMC, which is in Salinas, and I don't think very many people in San Jose can hear us there. But San Jose can pick up, I believe, KCBC, and therefore we should gain an audience throughout Southern California and in Sacramento, San Francisco, San Jose, and other places like that. Now, that's exciting to me, obviously, because that's going to increase our audience probably by a factor of three eventually. I mean, I think the new audience reading maybe is even four times larger than our present audience on the five stations we're currently on. It's huge. The main problem is those stations do not have the 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock hour available, but they have a different time slot available. So I'm going to be doing two live programs a day. Now, the slot they have available is in the morning, and it's only a half hour. So we're going to have a half hour live program in the morning that'll play only on those two stations. But I will announce there that they can listen to this afternoon program on the website, so we'll be picking up a lot more callers and listeners on this afternoon program as well from all over California. We're going to be in all the populous areas of California now. But the program on these two new stations is going to be a half hour from 9:30 to 10, which is immediately after James Dobson, so it's a good time slot, and it's going to be interesting to see how that impacts our listenership. Of course, it's extremely expensive, but I had been praying for some time that we would be able to move into some of these areas, especially San Francisco and Los Angeles, and without my soliciting at all. This is just something God did. An individual from another country contacted me and said they wanted to pay for several months on those new markets. And so, it's going to just about more than double our budget monthly, but we've got the first few months covered. So that's really great. We hope that the new audience will be able to pick up the tab somewhat. But for those of you who just tuned in and missed the first part of this announcement, starting January 3rd, that's just, a week or two away, January 3rd, we are going to be on a half hour in the morning live, 9:30 to 10 every morning in Los Angeles and in parts of Northern California that include Sacramento, San Jose, and San Francisco. So although they won't be able to hear on those stations this afternoon program, those people will, like everybody else, be able to pick us up on the Internet, and they'll get a live program for a half hour every morning. Now, you who are listening to this program at these stations, the stations we're on now will not be taking the morning program. But we'll be netcasting that too. So if you find that 9:30 in the morning is a better time for you to listen to a program You can catch that on the internet. So there will be two narrow path programs per day starting January 3rd. A half hour in the morning from 9:30 to 10, and the hour that we now have from 2 to 3. So that's to me, very exciting. And for those who really, you know, we're kind of wishing that more people could listen to this program, well, that wish has come true. Maybe your prayers, too. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, that's great news you just said about extending your program. I'm very excited for you and the listeners and the ministry you're doing. So that's great.
Hey, let me ask you something. Are you able to pick up, KCBC? That's AM 770 there in San Jose where you live.
No, radio is that's before the millennium. Everything's podcast now, so I've never heard you on the radio. It's all podcast.
I see. Well, but can you pick up 770 AM? Do you know?
Never tried it, but you know, when I get off the phone here, I may
try. Just check it out.
AM works. So, all
right.
But that's good news. I mean, you reach a lot of people. If you're coming on after Focus and the Family, that's a great slot. So. So congratulations on that. We'll be praying that the funds continue to come in and your ministry expands. Hey, one other side note. I was just thinking, this is on my brain before I call. You have a really good site where you have all the information about you go through the Bible and all the different stuff you do. It seems to me that you ought to have someone, or maybe it's yourself, that catalogs what you're doing on the air here. Because, you know, I've got a lot that I've actually cataloged from you where you, you know, spend 20 minutes talking about dispensation or whatever. And it'd be good if you went through your shows and cataloged them online that way, because I think you're missing out on, or people could be missing out on stuff you might.
Yeah, I don't know. I can't do that myself. I don't know the technology and I don't have the time. But there are people who, there used to be a site, I think it was called Theology, what was it called? Oh, it's been a while now since I've seen it. But a friend of mine in Portland actually put together a site that had sound clips from this show arranged topically. It sounds like maybe what you're talking about. But I don't think that site is there anymore. But it's a great idea.
But even if you just did, you know, on this date, we talked about these five topics, that might be good. Anyway, side note. So I have a reason my call is twofold, but I'll just do the one right now. You know, I'm going through Isaiah. I've been doing it now, and, you know, BSF is going through it, although I'm not in BSF this year because of time, just a time constraint. But I have a friend who's going through it, and we're kind of talking through it and looking at their notes. And obviously BSF is dispensational in their theology, which seems to really do injustice to the book of Isaiah. Here's my question. Are there any parts of Isaiah that a dispensationalist and, non-dispensationalists could look at verse and say, you know, the church is something in the future where they call it the future millennial. I guess, are there any, I don't know if I'm asking the right question. It looks like every time they say, you know, future, it's always, and we say future Israel, they always say it's in the future and we say it's the church today. I'm trying to figure out, is there any way to get on common grounds on that? You understand my question?
Well, I don't know if we can, because and that's why there are different theological systems, because they make different presuppositions about certain things, and that's one thing that dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists make different presuppositions about. You've got in Isaiah, as in all the Old Testament prophets, that category of visions that deal with the age of the Messiah and the reign of the Messiah. You've got them all over the place in Isaiah, and you've got them in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, and you've got them throughout the prophets. Now, I think all Christians agree that wherever you encounter one of these passages about the kingdom of the Messiah, that those passages are always talking about the same thing as each other. That is, there's not two different kingdoms of the Messiah, but only one. So whenever you encounter one of those passages about it in any of the prophets, I think Christians are agreed it's always the same kingdom passage, or always the same kingdom period. The difference is that the Reformed and the historic Christian doctrine about this before dispensationalism came along held that Jesus established that kingdom when he was here the first time. Whereas when dispensationalism came along in the 19th century, Darby, its inventor, suggested that, no, the kingdom was not established when Jesus was here the first time. It was rejected by Israel, and therefore it was postponed, and it will not be established until Jesus comes back. And so these kingdom passages in all the prophets are then consigned to a period of time after Jesus returns called the millennium. So essentially, all Christians agree on one thing, and that is that Jesus is the king in those passages, and that those passages describe a circumstance that could not exist without Jesus having come. But the difference is that dispensationalists think those passages talk about an order that will be established at the second coming, namely the millennium, whereas non-dispensationalists say, no, that order was established at his first coming, and therefore is the present age. And so that is one of the distinctives of dispensationalism, where you're not going to find common ground with them.
It's really, you know, it's really sad, because it really, I don't know what the right word is, it takes the beauty out of Isaiah when you see it that way. So can I ask you one quick one too, or stuff here? You know, I've gone through a lot of Ken Ham stuff, and I think it's just really good, and I'm moving towards a young earth creation belief. Uh-huh. I'm not quite there. My question is this. When I look at the Bible really seems to point to a seven-day creation, a young earth. But some of the evidence out there, like the Big Bang and a few other things that are out there, seem to really point to an old earth. And I'm having a problem reconciling the two. I know you probably say, take the Bible first, and perhaps science will catch up. But at the same time, a lot of things that Einstein did really point back to an old earth, and his stuff has been proved to be true. And so I'm struggling with Big Bang versus seven-day, and I just, that may be a whole discussion itself, but how do I get reconciled on this? How do I get closure? I'm struggling with it.
Well, you know, there are some things about the evolution and creation controversy that I've studied extensively and have made a matter of a small-time expertise of mine. But the age of the Earth is not one of them. I have, or the universe. I have studied that many years ago, and it mattered more to me many years ago than it does now. And that's one reason it hasn't been a priority of mine to keep up on it. I don't consider myself in any sense knowledgeable about astronomy or astrophysics or any of those things that might be brought in to prove how old the Earth is or the universe is. I do know this, that there are people who are genuine scientists who say that the evidence can be seen and can be harmonized with a young universe and a young Earth. And obviously the majority of scientists in those fields would say, no, not so. So you really differ. You know, the majority of scientists are going to be on the side of the old Earth and the old universe. But there are some men of science who say, well, no, the evidence is not conclusive that way. So my assumption, whenever there's that kind of difference among scientists, since I am not a scientist and I can't really weigh the evidence like somebody who's trained in it can, my assumption is that if there's real scientists who have similar training to each other, but they reach such different conclusions, that there's another factor in their thinking besides merely the evidence, and that factor is their worldview.
And
there's no question but that different scientists have different worldviews. And I think that their worldview is the grid through which they read the evidence. So when you have a young Earth creationist looking at the evidence, he's got a young Earth creationist worldview and grid. And so he sees, if possible, whether the evidence can fit into his worldview. Now, apparently, many scientists of that mindset would say, yes, it does. But a person who does not have a young Earth worldview, and the person who does not could easily be somebody who's got a naturalistic worldview. I mean, a person who's got a naturalistic worldview, which means they don't believe in the supernatural, would of necessity have to assume that all the things we observe now came about through processes that are natural and which, according to the known laws of nature right now, would have had to take billions of years to transpire. So a person with a naturalistic worldview is going to, well, they're not even going to be open to the possibility of a young Earth and a young universe. So they will, of necessity, shoehorn all the evidence into their worldview. Now, on the young Earth side, like yourself, I think the Bible points in the direction of a young earth and a young universe. There may be some things in Genesis 1 that you or I or any of us may be seeing wrongly. And I certainly would not say that if they proved beyond the shadow of a doubt so that every honest scientist had to agree that the earth is ancient, then I would have to suggest that maybe my understanding of Genesis has been flawed. It wouldn't be the first time my understanding of Scripture had been found to be flawed.
Are you a seven-day creation person then? Is that what you lean into?
Well, my leaning, my default position is to take Genesis 1 quite literally. Yes, so I'd have 6 literal days of creation and 1 literal day of rest. And it would appear that the time frame of that was measurable in thousands of years ago rather than billions. But here's the thing. That's not a hill to die on. That's why I haven't studied it out as much as far as the evidence goes as some people have. Some people, that's really a very important thing to them. To me, my concern is, to establish the fact that, in fact, God is our creator, because that is the foundation of all theology. That's the foundation of all true religion, is that God is the maker, and that's what gives him the right to tell us what to do. He made us and he owns us. Now, to my mind, this would be the case whether he did this billions of years ago or whether he did it thousands of years ago or whether he did it all yesterday and put in our mind artificial memories of things that never really happened because we all came into existence a moment ago. I don't think that for a moment. But the point is, since I don't really care whether the earth was created 7 days ago, 7,000 years ago, or 7 billion years ago, it wouldn't really, it's not something that has made me dig in to become an expert about it. Because if somebody says, listen, we have proven that the universe is billions of years old, I'll say, I'll grant it. I don't necessarily have to agree with you, but I'll grant that you can believe that. Now let's move on from there. Who did it? Because the issue is who did it, not when did he do it.
And the last point here, and I know it's taking a lot of time already, Ken Ham really believes that if you don't take Genesis as a literal 7 days, then, the foundation of what we believe as Christians falls away. And sort of believe what he's saying, but I don't totally believe it.
Well, I should say I believe Ken Ham is a dispensationalist. Okay, now that doesn't damn him. I think he's a great man, and I really appreciate his work. But dispensationalists do have an assumption they start with, namely that you take the Bible literally. Now, my assumption is that you take the Bible literally when it's written in a genre that is intended to be taken literally. When it's written in apocalyptic style or poetic style or parabolic style or some other style, which is a recognized genre, which does not call for literal interpretation, then I believe we should, instead of taking a literal interpretation to it, then we should take it the way it's intended to be taken. If there's a psalm that says that God shaped the dry land with his hands out of the sea, like a potter shapes clay, well, that's poetic language. Genesis chapter 1 says he spoke, let dry land appear. Now, we got two very different descriptions of how the dry land appeared. We know for a fact that Psalms is poetic, and therefore it's not too hard to take that non-literally. Some Christians feel that Genesis 1 is poetic, and some do not. Now, I don't feel compelled to see Genesis 1 as poetic, and therefore I have no trouble taking it literally. But on the other hand, if it was proven beyond the shadow of a doubt so that all honest scientists agreed that the earth is billions of years old, well, then I would not experience a crisis or a trauma in my faith to say, well, I guess Genesis 1 was poetic and I just didn't realize it. After all, there's many places where the Bible poetically speaks about the four corners of the earth or the earth sitting on pillars or things like that. Now, we know those are poetic. I mean, we could take them literally until science proved it wasn't true, but science has proved those things aren't true. Okay, so
right, right.
The thing is, until science tells us what happened, we don't know whether to take a passage in Scripture literally or not, especially if it could be poetic. And there's nothing wrong with taking it literally until compelling information to the contrary moves us to the position that, okay, we see now that isn't literal. That's okay. It's not. It doesn't impair our confidence in the Bible. It simply increases our understanding of what interpretive approaches we're supposed to be taking to the passages. So anyway, my current view is young earth creation, because that's what I see as the likely meaning of Genesis chapter 1. And because although the majority of scientists think otherwise, there's still a great number of scientists who believe in a young earth creation. And therefore, I have to suppose that something in the evidence is ambiguous. Now, if I'm naive about that, there's a lot of old earth creationists and even old earth evolutionists listening to me here. And, if they say, well, Steve, you're so naive. Well, okay, I don't doubt it. I probably am naive about many things. The issue is, am I naive about something that matters or not? I don't mind being less naive. Instruct me, fulfill me. Give me the information I need to be less naive, if you will. But if I'm naive in the meantime, at least don't let me be naive about something that matters.
Let me understand that. I know we're taking a lot of time, but this is obviously an important issue. Why is Ken Ham so dogmatic about, if you don't believe Genesis 1:1 is literal, 7 days sequential, then you're hurting the faith, the foundation. I don't quite get that. Why is he going that far? Why is it so important to him?
I mean, you're going to have to ask him that. I can't tell you why a man takes a particular position, what really motivates him. My suspicion is the following. One, like I say, as a dispensationalist, he believes that Scripture should virtually always be taken literally, so that if you don't take Genesis 1 literally, you're dishonoring it. You're dishonoring the Scripture in his mind, I think. Now, if you dishonor the Scripture there, then where do you draw the line? You might as well dishonor all the Scripture. And so you've really undermined faith in the Scripture if you're not taking it literally, according to, according to his presuppositions. Also, of course, I think that he feels that if you don't take a very literal approach to Genesis chapter 1, then you're giving away the farm to the evolutionists. And, and if evolution is encouraged in any sense, well, of course, a non-theistic evolution, a naturalistic evolution, rules out the foundation for all Christianity whatsoever. So I think he doesn't want to give an inch. Now I'm not going to tell you that's why he takes the position. I'm saying that not knowing him personally and not having asked him that question myself, my best guess would be those might be the things that make him take the position.
Okay, Steve, thanks. I've taken way too much time. I'll make sure I never call on in your half-hour show, because that could be the whole show.
I'm going to have to give shorter answers on the half-hour show. That's right.
A new skill for you. Hey, thanks, Steve. God bless. Merry Christmas.
All right. Yeah, new skill for me. I need to learn that skill. God bless you, Sandy. Merry Christmas to you, too. All right. Let's talk to Jeff from Portland, Oregon next. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting a half hour to get on.
Oh, that's fine, Steve. And congratulations on those two new radio audiences that you're going to have the first of next year. That's exciting.
Yeah, it is to me, yeah.
You betcha. My question has to do with the concept of the active obedience of Christ and its relation to the concept of the imputation of righteousness. And the reason I'm addressing this to you is because those two concepts seem to be more emphasized in Calvinism and not so much in Arminianism. And I want to get your take.
Well, I'm not sure that those views are more consistent with Calvinism than with Arminianism. I think Arminius, as far as I know, believed in the imputed righteousness of Christ and the active obedience of Christ being imputed to us. I'm not sure that Arminianism has any, basic tenets that would have problems with that. I myself accept it, and I've been an Arminian all my life. And if there is inconsistency, it's one of those inconsistencies that I haven't been sharp enough to spot. To me, Arminianism is different from Calvinism only in this respect. Well, I shouldn't say only in this respect, but primarily in this respect, that Calvinism understands the sovereignty of God in such a way as to require God's total ordination of all things that happen. In other words, it's his meticulous control of everything. Whereas the Arminian believes that the sovereignty of God simply means that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. But one of the things he wants to do is give man free will. So man's free will is not a challenge to God's sovereignty. giving man free will was simply God's exercise of his sovereign right to do what he wanted to do, and that's what he wanted to do. And so the idea that we are imputed righteous because of Christ is not affected by that. Now, if you're thinking in terms of the impact on eternal security, perhaps, a lot of people think that Arminianism, which teaches that you can lose your salvation, a lot of people think Arminianism turns salvation into a religion of works. Because they say, well, if you can lose your salvation, that means there must be something you can do, some sin you can commit that will overrule the imputed righteousness of Christ, or something like that. But the way I understand is this. The imputed righteousness of Christ, it's not like Christ sits in one spot in the universe and is all righteous. And then when I decide to have faith in him, God just kind of, telegraphs the righteousness of Christ from him to me. So now I possess it as well. But rather, I have the righteousness of Christ because I'm in Christ. Because Christ, who sits in the heaven, also has a body on earth, that and part of his body's in heaven too, that when Christ ascended into heaven and gave his spirit to his people, an organic body became the reality of Christ's existence, with the head in heaven and many of the members on earth. And when I become a Christian, I become part of that body. That means I'm in him, like the organs of my body are in me. Now, if I'm a righteous man, then the organs in my body benefit from that righteousness. Especially, let's say there's two men, myself, who has never committed a serious crime, and another man who's committed terrible crimes. In fact, he's on death row and he's going to be killed the next week. Okay, now if that guy still has his gallbladder, then his gallbladder is doomed. It's part of a condemned sinful body. However, I'm not condemned because I didn't commit those crimes. And if I got a gallbladder transplant from that guy, his gallbladder from me, then that gallbladder has escaped death. And it's enjoying the virtues of my having not committed crimes. It's enjoying my righteousness or my innocence, let's say. It has escaped the guilt that and the condemnation that it was going to experience in that body that's doomed to death, and is now in a body that has a different status and a different destiny because of a different status of righteousness. Now, what I understand the Bible to teach is that there's two corporate bodies in human history. There's the body of Adam, and there's the body of Christ. Adam is the head of his body, and everybody born of Adam is in that body. And so everyone, since Adam is a sinner, everybody born in that body is born a sinner and is on the path to condemnation, just like a man on death row, and all the parts of his body are going to die with him. But we have been transplanted when we become Christians. We have been planted, or we've been, what should we say? There's a transplant of us as organs of Adam's body into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is righteous. Christ is righteous. And therefore, those who are in him experience his righteousness as part of him. So it's not like Christ is righteous somewhere in heaven and he just sends me a package here on earth and I open it up and lo and behold, his righteousness is mine now because I have it. I'm righteous in him. If I was not in him, I'm not righteous. Now, as an Arminian, my belief is that I have the choice to be in him or not to be in him. Okay? So if I believe in Christ, that puts me in Christ, and I am therefore righteous in him. If I reject Christ, even after I believed in him, if I reject him, renounce him, turn from him, walk away from him, and no longer abide in him, well, then I don't have this package of righteousness I take with me. The righteousness is in Christ. It's if I am in Christ, I enjoy the righteousness that's in Christ. That's what I think Ephesians chapter 1 talks about when Paul's talking about all the ramifications of being in Christ. We're chosen in him. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. And Ephesians 2:6 says we're seated in heavenly places in him. In Christ, we have all the advantages of Christ because we are part of him. And that's what imputed righteousness means as I understand it. So that Christ's active obedience to God is what constitutes his righteous status. And I haven't always been obedient to God. I wish I had, but there have been times I was not. But when I am removed from the body of Adam into the body of Christ, my status in that respect changes completely, so that the active obedience of Christ that makes him an innocent and righteous man now is defining of who I am and of what my destiny is. I have the destiny of a righteous person of Christ. That's what I would say. And I don't see that as a distinctive of Calvinism or Arminianism.
Okay. It's just that in what little research I've done, it just seems that those concepts seem to be more promoted by Calvinists rather than Arminians, and I couldn't understand why that would be. So.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I don't read a lot of Arminians because most of the books written by scholars are written by Calvinists, you know. But although I've read some Arminians, but I don't know if I've read an Arminian on that subject. But I don't get my theology from reading Arminians or Calvinists. I've never gotten my theology from those people. I get my theology from the Bible and from thinking things through. And so I might not be thinking like a typical Arminian at all, because I'm not sure what a typical Arminian thinks.
Well, that's great. I appreciate your insight, Steve. I really do. And God bless you, and Merry Christmas.
Hey, same to you, Jeff. God bless you, too.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Scott in Austin, Texas, who's also been waiting since the beginning of the program. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, just like those other brothers, man, just really rejoicing with the way that the Lord's using you, man. I'm just very thankful for that.
Thank you.
Steve, I've heard you several times, and so I don't want to take too much time, let you wrap up the show with a few other callers if you can, man. I've heard you several times, and I hold pretty much to what you do with reference to the concept of pastors and elders and different things along those lines. Question is, I feel like a few weeks ago, I think you made reference to a term. You said Timothy, maybe you see Timothy as a apostolic legate.
Yes.
And I hear what you're saying on that. In fact, I've encountered a few actual pastors who actually hold the office of a senior pastor, and at times they'll actually reference Timothy and Titus, and they'll kind of like see those men as senior pastors who are then ordaining elders, if you will. And obviously, I don't see that as scriptural.
Right.
But what I was going to ask you is, Steve, is there an actual verse that calls Timothy an apostle?
Well, yes, yes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and addresses them in verse 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Now, he includes Timothy in the greeting, and then he talks about how he and his companions, meaning Silvanus and Timothy, in chapter 2, he talks about how they did not... I'm looking at somebody else's Bible here, so it's not coming to my eye here real quickly. But in chapter 2, he talks about that we did not take advantage of you as we could have as apostles of Christ. In chapter 2, I'm not seeing it right now because I'm borrowing some of those Bible. But,
no,
but he did say,
but thank you very much for that. That helps
but,
me a lot.
Yeah, but he does say, he did say that he and his companions are apostles of Christ, and he has named Timothy as one of them in chapter 1, verse 1. So that's in 1 Thessalonians, and you'll find that that statement in chapter 2.
Now,
of course, the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus have traditionally been called pastoral epistles only in the last few hundred years, but they're called pastoral epistles because somebody who made up that word decided that Timothy and Titus were what we call pastors. And yet, nowhere in the Bible is either Timothy or Titus referred to as a pastor. As a matter of fact, nobody in the Bible is referred to as a pastor. There's no reference to any church having a pastor. Neither Timothy nor Titus nor anyone else is ever called a pastor. We are told in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 that God has given the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, the word pastor there is, of course, just the Greek word poimen, which means shepherds. But as you know, the shepherds of the early church were not what we call a senior pastor, but they were the elders. Paul told the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, over which the Lord has made you overseers. Peter says the same thing to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who I'm also an elder, he says, shepherd the church of God. So who is supposed to be the shepherds? The elders are the shepherds. nobody else in the Bible is ever referred to as a shepherd of the church except Jesus and the elders. There's no one man who's called a pastor. The elders are the pastors. And every church had elders, plural, not just one. So
the idea
of a senior pastor just doesn't exist.
Yeah, and that's the way that I have come to see it. I do appreciate that, bro. I actually had seen in Acts 14, you know, where he refers to Barnabas as an apostle. And I said, well, man, when I get some time, I'd like to call Stephen. So that's helpful to look for that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
I found it's verse 7.
Okay. Thanks a lot, yeah. Steve. Hey, I'll just say this to hopefully continue to encourage you. A brother several years ago that you met in Houston when we gathered at Darren's house, he and I are discussing several lectures per week of your most recent module. And so we want to thank you for that, bro. And
great.
Just may the Lord continue to bless you, man.
Thank you so much, Scott. Good to talk to you.
Okay. Take care, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay. You too. Bye now. I might just say before I take another call that Scott mentioned our last module. If you're not familiar with what we're talking about, I teach a school in modules, 10-week modules. The last one was last summer. The next one is going to be this summer. And in each of these modules, we take several books of the Bible and go through them verse by verse. And in 5 such modules, we will cover the whole Bible. If you're a person interested in studying the Bible with me in one of these school modules, you can read about the school from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you look at, toward the top of the webpage, there's a link that says, and it's right in the middle, it says the New Great Commission School. If you click on that link, the New Great Commission School, you can read all about this school. And the next module is in Seattle. It's 10 weeks long. We're going to cover all the historical books of the Old Testament, as well as the book of John and the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So it's a lot of material we cover in 10 weeks. It's verse by verse. I do all the teaching myself. And it costs almost nothing to go. I'll point this out because some people might say, well, I'd like to go. I just don't have the money. Well, you probably do because it costs less to go to the school than it'll cost to stay home. The YWAM base in Monroe, Washington, that we use, we actually rent it from them. They provide housing and meals for us for $20 a day per student. I mean, think about it. $20 a day per student, 3 meals a day. Excellent meals, by the way. It's a Korean YWAM base, a lot of Korean food, but not only Korean food. And a beautiful, comfortable YWAM base we're in. They give us the run of the whole base for 10 weeks for $20 a day per student. I even pay $20 a day to be there myself because I don't take any money for this. We don't charge anything for the classes. We just pay YWAM. In fact, the students don't even give us any money. I tell them to make their checkout to YWAM, and they buy room and board from YWAM, and then they get classes from me for free for 10 weeks. What a concept. If you're interested in that school, look it up at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's that link at the top of the page called The Great Commission School. You may be interested. Let's talk to Anita from McMinnville, Oregon. Actually, before we do, I just need to get the phone number because we have line open now. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Anita, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Both my husband and I are usually impressed by your biblical knowledge, and we had a question for you. And
yes.
When we were looking at the scriptures, Luke gives the the biography of Paul as a Roman, but Paul never does it in his epistles. And so my question to you is Paul, do you think Paul was a Roman? Why doesn't Paul ever, I mean, he gives a lengthy biography of his own self or autobiography of his own self in his epistles, and he doesn't list that. But Luke lists.
Well, the only reason Luke mentions it in the book of Acts is because Paul brings it up as a means of legal defense when he's on trial before a Roman court. You see, the epistles are written to Christians about Christian life and about Christian doctrine, And when Paul mentions his background, for example, in Philippians, he only talks about his religious background as a Pharisee and so forth. But he does that because he's trying to point out that, you know, he was a keeper of the law, and he had his boast in the law, and that's changed now. He realizes that whatever righteousness he had as a law-keeping Jew was worthless, and he's given that up for Christ. So when Paul gives his background in the epistles, he's either making a point like that about his religious background and how that is now nothing to him compared to being a Christian, or he sometimes makes a background reference to himself as one who had persecuted the church, and he does that more or less as a humble confession of his unworthiness to be an apostle. But he really doesn't have occasion in talking to the churches in the epistles to really discuss his Roman citizenship. And he doesn't really discuss it much in the book of Acts, except on two occasions.
Yeah, I knew that too.
Right, on both occasions. One of them is, I believe, in Acts chapter 16, when he and Silas have both been flogged against Roman law because the interrogators did not know he was a Roman citizen. And he didn't tell them until after they abused him, because that put them in a vulnerable position. They didn't know they were violating the rights of a Roman citizen. He let them do it. And then afterwards he said, you know, you guys just violated the rights of a Roman citizen. And he put them on the hot seat so that they would do what he wanted them to do, which was to publicly vindicate him before those who had seen him arrested. So the Romans actually had to publicly vindicate him after they'd arrested him, because otherwise he could have their heads, because he mentioned he was a Roman citizen, but belatedly. He didn't mention it till after they'd abused him. Later on, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was about to be flogged again by the Romans. This time, he didn't see any good reason to take the beating. So he said, you know, you really shouldn't flog me. I'm a Roman citizen. You see, the Roman citizens had special rights that others didn't.
Mm-hmm.
But the only times Paul even mentions his Roman citizenship are in connection with some kind of a communication with Roman officials, where
and
he's
so there's so, no. The question I have, because all of the Roman citizenship that we get, it comes through Luke,
not through Paul himself. Yeah, that's probably true. I can't think of any case in Paul's writings where he mentions his Roman citizenship.
And so the question I have is, in Paul's writings, is he ever under duress and in Roman hands in the epistles, not in Luke or Acts? Well, Luke, nobody cares about Luke. I'm talking about Acts.
Right.
Is there any time in which he was under duress in the epistles in which he would have brought this forth? I mean, I just think
there's only a few of his epistles. Yeah, well, I mean, the reason that only Luke records it is because only Luke tells the story of Paul. If there were other people who told the story of Paul, they'd probably mention his Roman citizenship too. It is implied in some of Paul's epistles. For example, in his prison epistles and the pastoral epistles, he is in prison and he's in Rome. Now, the reason he's in Rome is because he appealed to Caesar when he was on trial in Israel. And only a Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. And in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that he had stood before Nero. He doesn't mention Nero by name, but he expects his readers to know who he's talking about. And the fact that he stood before Nero means that he had the rights of a Roman citizen, because the average Jew would not have the right to appeal his case to the emperor. That was a special right of Roman citizens. So there is mention Philippians.
And,
yeah, it's implied. Yeah, in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, which are called prison epistles, he mentions he's in prison. He doesn't mention he's in Rome in all of them, but he does say in Philippians that he is evangelizing Caesar's household, which suggests very strongly he's in Rome in prison, in the imperial prison. And, of course, in 2 Timothy, he makes reference to his former trial before Nero. And so in those places, he is at least alluding to the fact that he is under arrest or stood trial before the emperor.
But wouldn't full-fledged Jews also come before Roman officials?
No, not at all. Not at all. They would not be allowed to. No, no.
Yeah, but wasn't Jesus considered a Jew before a Roman,
To Pilate, but not to the emperor. Yeah, Jesus could stand before Pilate, because he was brought there by the Roman court who were seeking a death sentence, and only the Romans could issue a death sentence.
Yeah.
But Jesus would not have had the right to appeal to Caesar. You see, Caesar is the ruler of the whole world.
Yeah.
And he's a busy man. You know, he can't have every subject Jew,
so
you know, who's got a complaint come before him.
So the very fact that Paul had the right to appear before Nero, did you say?
Yes, uh-huh.
Made it, it's an implication that he was a Roman.
Yes, exactly, because the Roman citizens, that was one of the rights of Roman citizens. One right of the Roman citizen was that he could not be flogged until he had been condemned in court, whereas an ordinary person who's not a Roman citizen could be flogged as a means of interrogation before they've been condemned in court. But that Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to be spared that. But another right of every Roman citizen was if they didn't like the way things turned out on their behalf in a lower court, as a Roman citizen, they could appeal to the Supreme Court, which was Caesar.
Mm.
Now, in America, anyone allegedly can appeal to the Supreme Court if they go through the other courts first, you know. And I mean, there comes a point where you couldn't do it anymore. But under Roman law, only a Roman citizen, and most of the subjects that Rome had conquered were not citizens. They didn't have the privileges of citizens. They were just subject. But Paul was apparently born in a wealthy family that had citizenship, and so he had those privileges. And so, yeah, the only way a man would ever get a chance to have his case heard before the emperor himself would be if he had citizenship.
So the last, then, kind of to tie this up was, so do you think his father was Roman and his mother was Jewish? And if so, why was he raised then Jewish?
No, he was, you know, his both parents were Jews. Both parents were Jews. They were Pharisees, he said. He's the son of a Pharisee. But a Pharisee could have Roman citizenship, but it had to be obtained. There were three ways you could have Roman citizenship. One is if you're born in a family that had Roman citizenship. That was probably Paul's case. But how did his family have it? Well, there are two other things. You could be awarded Roman citizenship as a reward for heroic duties on behalf of the empire. For example, if a man who was a Scythian or a Jew or, you know, a Galatian who was not a Roman, if he fought on behalf of Rome in the army and did heroic deeds, he might, it's sort of like someone might get the Congressional Medal of Honor for such things in this country. The Caesar might bequeath citizenship on somebody like that. The other way was through money. If you had a lot of money, you could buy it. Remember when Paul was about to be flogged in Jerusalem, and he said to the guard, the Roman guard who's going to flog him, he said, "I'm a Roman citizen, you can't flog me." And the man said, "You're really a Roman citizenship? How'd you get that?" And the Roman said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born free, and as I was born a citizen." So apparently Paul's father or grandfather,
Matthew
or
Luke,
some,
right.
Was,
I mean,
that's in Acts. That's in Acts, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to have to run. We're out of time, and I got to take
all
another
right.
call.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call, Anita.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Amy from Aptos, California next. Hello, Amy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
So I have I think maybe it's a simple question, but I'm having a hard time explaining it to my son. He's 7, and we're reading Exodus, and we're reading about, you know, the Pharaoh and not letting the people go. And it consistently says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I'm having a really hard time explaining that to my son because it seems as though God really caused Pharaoh's heart to harden, and so therefore Pharaoh couldn't make another choice.
Right.
And I was wondering if you could help me, you know, explain that to a 7-year-old and even to myself in a way. I mean, I accept it and I trust it, but I don't know how to explain it to my son.
All right. Well, first of all, I want to preface my remarks by saying, explaining difficult concepts to 7-year-olds is not my specialty, but or even to some adults, to tell you the truth. But it's in terms they can understand. But I think this one can be worked out to his satisfaction. If you let him know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened as a judgment upon him from God because Pharaoh had been a bad man before his heart was hardened. In other words, God didn't take little boy Pharaoh 3 years old and harden his heart and make him into a bad man. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until he was a very bad man, already oppressing and killing Jews and slaves and so forth already. And when God decided to judge the man because of the deeds, the evil deeds that he had freely chosen before his heart was hardened, that hardening of the heart was God's act of judgment upon him. Now, God has the right to judge sinners anytime he wants to. You know, there's a place in the book of Acts in chapter 12 where a king, Herod, displeased God, and the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eaten with worms and died. I mean, God could have done that to Pharaoh, too. But that wasn't the way God wanted to judge Pharaoh. Pharaoh deserved it. Pharaoh was a man deserving of severe judgment, even death. But God's decision was, well, instead of just striking him down in a single blow, I'm going to stretch this out in such a way as to teach the Egyptians a lesson, in such a way as to judge Egypt, in such a way as to show my power to my people Israel and to the nations. So he said to Pharaoh, for this cause I raised you up and caused you to stand so that my power might be seen in you. That is, God told Pharaoh, I'm not going to kill you right now. I'm going to make you stand. I'm going to make you endure through this period of judgment so that I can demonstrate my power for my own glory to other people. Now, the real issue here is if we can appreciate the fact that Pharaoh deserved what he got.
Right.
We might say, well, the poor guy, he couldn't change. He couldn't repent. How could he be held responsible when his heart was hardened? But we're only looking at the events of a few months' time at the end of Pharaoh's life. If you look at the earlier part of Pharaoh's life, he was an extremely wicked oppressor, you know, like Adolf Hitler. And so the man deserved all that he got. It's just that he got judgment in a different form than some do. I mean, instead of just striking him dead, God stretched out the judgment in 10 plagues, which served God's purpose in other respects.
And glorified him in a major way.
And glorified him, right. Now,
yeah.
So, I mean, if God just took an innocent person and said, you know, I'd get a lot of glory out of beating this guy up, so I'm going to harden his heart and be mean to him, that would be hard to explain. But God wasn't doing this to an innocent person. He was doing this to an oppressive, murderous, egotistical God-hater who, when he was given initially a chance to let the people go, you know, Pharaoh's response was, who's Yahweh that I should, why should I do what he wants to do? He's not my God. Well, that was not a good thing for him to say because he got to find out who Yahweh was the hard way.
Yeah. Well, it just, there's the question if, you know, because at the same time, you know, we're teaching that, you know, the Lord is slow in coming back because he, you know, doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants, you know, everyone to receive him. And I'd like to believe that there's, even in the hardest of hearts, there's, you know, a chance for repentance.
Well, think about this. If God had just said, I'm not going to harden Pharaoh's heart, I'm just going to kill him, okay? I'm just going to kill him right now. Well, that would have been a just judgment, and Pharaoh wouldn't get a chance to repent after that either.
Right.
You know, that
right.
That would be the end of Pharaoh's opportunities to repent.
That's true.
So for God to say, well, I'm going to end your opportunities to repent right now, but I'm not going to kill you quite yet, that because I've got use for you. I mean, that's God's prerogative. And so the main thing we have to realize is that God never punished an innocent man.
Right, right. Well, good.
I've got to run.
That's very helpful. I appreciate it.
God bless
it.
You, Amy. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a daily broadcast Monday through Friday. This is Friday, so we're going to take a weekend break, and we hope you'll be still around to join us again on Monday. We hope we'll be around for a long time so you can join us for years to come. We're listener-supported, and that's why we're on the radio. We pay for the time. We buy the time from the radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, we depend on the listeners to help us do that so we can pay the stations and stay around. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, as I mentioned earlier, is thenarrowpath.com. And I look forward to talking to you on Monday. Hope you'll tune in so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.